Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 17. Matthew 17, you can find it on page 822. I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 16, 16:28, and then read on till 17:20. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Jesus here is speaking at the end of chapter 16. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked Him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him, and kneeling before Him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Do you ever complain? Yes, do you ever complain? Oh, yeah. Yes. You say, "Yes, I complain. And when I complain, it is well worth it and warranted and sweet in my mouth." Yes. All right. Do you ever listen to somebody complain? Oh, yeah. You say, "What a bunch of whiners. What a bunch of grumblers." Now, to begin with, complaining may seem trivial, but I don't think it is. Ask a mother whose child only complains what it does after a while. And you'll see, yes, complaining, a complaining spirit in a relationship poisons the relationship. Or think of a man who's disappointed and angry, and complaining in himself, and not just in himself, about his wife and his job and his children. You know, a complaining spirit can really get into you and infect your whole life. So complaining's not trivial. So I ask you, is it wrong to complain? Some of you say, "No, you're expressing how you feel. Job complained. The psalmists complain." It's not wrong. And others of you say, "Yes, it's wrong to complain. God struck down the Israelites for grumbling in the wilderness. As a child, I memorized, do everything without grumbling or complaining, that you may shine like stars. Well, that sounds pretty strong, except for one thing. What does Jesus do here? Jesus answered, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Clearly an outburst. Now, that's an outburst. And whether it's a complaint or not may come down to your definition of complaining. It certainly seems, if it's not of the species, it's of the same genus. All right, it's some kind of emotional outburst because he's upset about what's in front of him. We normally call that complaining. Now keep this as bedrock. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So Jesus is tempted like us, but he doesn't sin as we often do. And that makes him an incredibly useful example. That means that he's the one to look at to say, okay, how can I express myself and not sin? He's our example for that. So let's examine his circumstances, his complaint, his follow-up, and that gives us guidance on what to do when, boy, are we disappointed, irritated, annoyed, and we want to complain. Let's look at the circumstances of Jesus' complaint. His circumstances were an incredible drop in elevation, both literally and emotionally, spiritually. That is, he'd had a literal mountaintop experience. He'd been transformed before his three closest disciples on the mountain. His deity had been revealed. He'd miraculously spoken with the long-dead Moses and the long-departed Elijah. He'd been honored by the voice of God speaking from the cloud. You don't get a higher mountaintop experience than that. And now they come down the mountain to an ugly scene, and Mark gives you a lot more detail, because Mark usually gives you more detail. All right? First they see the crowd. Then they see the scribes are arguing with the other nine disciples. Then he gets there and he asks what's going on. And the father steps forward. And then the boy has a fit right in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, how long has this been going on? And the crowd is running together. It's a scene of frustration, a scene of failure, a scene of helplessness. It's not a mountaintop experience. It's a tremendous come down. And so in these circumstances of a literal and especially spiritual come down, he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation. And you might say, well, who's he denouncing? The Father? Well, again, he saw the scribes arguing with his disciples. What are they arguing about? So the scribes are part of who he's denouncing. And he tells his own disciples that their faith was lacking. So when he says faithless generation, his own disciples are part of who he's denouncing. And yeah, the man himself is actually drawn in. In Mark, the man says, if you can help us, please do. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief, which is a great prayer. Right, so the man himself is drawn in. And Jesus is denouncing the general faithlessness. You might also notice he gets specific with each person about their own. The disciples, he talks to the disciples about the disciples' lack of faith. To the man, he talks to the man about the man's lack of faith. He doesn't talk to other people about these people's sins. He talks to people about their own sins, each one what they need to hear. But he says, faithless people, how long am I to bear with you? And that reminds us that Jesus is the God-man. He is, continues to be, both God and man in each full nature. Keep in mind, Jesus is not man on the outside and God on the inside. Wrong. Right? He's man all the way through, as well as being eternally God. Right? So he's got a human body and a human mind and human emotions and a human soul. And people get tired. People want to know, how long will this go on? Children in the car, are we almost there yet? Teenagers on a White Lake canoeing trip, where is the campsite? It was always around the next bend. It's actually not a childish question. The psalmists sometimes say, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We ask how long when we don't know. Sometimes we can ask how long when we do know. I discovered this week, who is the first one in Scripture to say, how long? It's God. God says to Pharaoh, through Moses, how long are you going to resist this? And it's great, because then Moses goes out and Pharaoh's servants say, yeah, how long is this going to go on? Right? You can ask how long as a bit of rhetoric, like God does. And you can ask how long out of despair, like Pharaoh's servants. Jesus knew how long. But putting up with his generation was still wearying to him. So he voiced his complaint, how long shall I put up with you? So there's a human element. He's a man like us. He got tired. He voiced it. There's also an echoing scriptural element. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he met with God and he got the tablets of the Ten Commandments and he came down the mountain and the people were worshiping the golden calves. Moses got so mad he broke the tablets. Elijah was up on the mountaintop and fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. And Elijah went down the mountain. Jezebel said, you'll be dead by morning. And he ran away. And when he got to talk to God, he said, God, these people, they've killed all the prophets and now they want to kill me. And Jesus had just met Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And so he sounds like them. Like them, he met with God on the mountain. Like them, he went down the hill to unbelief. So like them, he voiced his complaint about the people he was called to serve. They're faithless. And that's important for you. Look at what Jesus says to his era, faithless generation. Notice that he's echoing what Moses said about Moses' generation, faithless generation. Don't think faithlessness is new. Sometimes an era gets into a certain way of thinking that says, you know, a lot of people don't go to church anymore, and maybe that means I shouldn't either. People my age don't go to church, so I shouldn't go to church either. You know, first of all, what many people do means nothing. But secondly, the majority of people have always not been particularly interested in God. The majority of people in our country say they believe in God, but what they mean is, I think God exists, and if I'm desperate enough, I might pray. But really believing in God means you not only think he exists, you believe he rewards those who seek him. Really believing in God means you give him thanks. Really believing in God means that you worship him. Really believing in God means that you're not ashamed of his name, his church, or his worship. So don't think for a moment that in 2015 it's some kind of new thing that people don't believe in God. Look at what Jesus said to his own contemporaries, faithless generation, in every age. To follow Jesus, you have to resist the flow and resist doing the easy thing. You have to resist also those who scoff at things they've never even thought about. So in Jesus' complaint, there's the human element. He's a man who's wearied by what's around him. You have the echoing element. He was just with Moses and Elijah. He echoes Moses and Elijah. And that teaches us there is a certain commonality to human experience. And then there's a prophetic element. When he calls them a faithless and twisted generation, he's deliberately sounding like Moses, talking about Moses' generation. Deuteronomy 32:5. They are no longer his children, a crooked and twisted generation. Or later in the same chapter, they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And Jesus was warning the people, you know, Moses' generation, they did not enter the promised land. And now I'm calling you the same names. If you don't watch it, you won't enter the promised land. Right? Because they didn't. Their kids did. And so Jesus uses the same words to warn his generation. The clock is ticking on you. I won't be here forever. How long will I be with you? I won't be here forever. Then who are you going to go to? How long will I bear with you? That's a little more dangerous. If Jesus with his power doesn't bear with you, then where are you? So see, his complaint had the human weariness component, had the echoing element that teaches us, had the prophetic warning to his own generation. We've covered his circumstances and his complaint. What did he do after he complained for about 2 seconds? Well, then we see Jesus' compassion. He says, bring him here to me. Evidently, the Father had come up close, but not the Son. So Jesus takes the initiative to summon the son. He's tired, but he keeps on going. And he heals the boy. Now, the Greeks had a word for epilepsy, which is actually not the word used here. The fuller narrative in Mark really makes it sound like epilepsy, but it's not the precise word there either. And so then there's a demon. So one commentator says maybe you should think of it as demon possession, where the demon made him do stuff that made him look like epilepsy. Or you can think of it as epilepsy. The point is, when Jesus was done with him, the kid was fine. And everybody knew he was fine. I think we're ready to consider how to handle it when you really want to complain. First of all, complaining should not be your normal mode. Right? Jesus' outburst here is surprising. Right? If you read the Gospels and you know Jesus and you have a sense of Jesus, he kind of surprises you here. Father's kneeling asking for help, and Jesus denounces the generation. Right? That's not usually the next thing Jesus says in that case. We can understand it. You can see why it was deserved. It was not how he normally talked. And similarly, complaints should not be our normal approach. That's what Philippians 2 is getting at. When Philippians 2:12 says, do everything without grumbling and complaining. It's getting at this. God orders our steps. He may give us heavy burdens. But he's also given us every spiritual blessing. So we can complain. But that should not be, that's not the whole picture. We should not speak as if it's the whole picture. The big picture includes this, that we are thankful for eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the big picture, complaint should not be where you live. But like Jesus, you can take a moment to cry out to God in frustration. You may ask, how long? And you may mourn, and you may do all kinds of these things. Now some Christians are not very clear on that. Some Christians say, well, if God is in control of everything, which he is, then you should be happy about everything. And I'm going to say that's wrong because that's not how the psalmists wrote. They knew God was in control, so their personal application of that was that they complained to God. And their songs are in the scriptures for us to use and imitate, and Jesus did. He sounds like a psalmist. How long must I endure this? So complaint, it's not to be the Christian's normal place in life, although maybe for a little season. It shouldn't be our normal mode. We may cry out in distress. And thirdly, after you cry out in frustration, then what? Jesus said, bring the boy here to me. That is, time to go on with the calling you have from God. Jesus was called to teach and to heal. And so he taught, even his complaints taught. And then he healed. And he healed again and again. And so long as he was with them, he went about doing good. In other words, when you're tempted to complain, sin is right there, but not necessarily there yet. There's a godly way to complain to God of the difficulty of the burden. But don't start complaining of God. Complain to God, trusting that he is good. So how to complain? You complain to God. You ask him how long it will be, and you state your complaint, and you continue with your work. Complaining becomes sinful when you doubt God's goodness or power or intentions, or when it's all you ever say, as if there was nothing else in life, or when it becomes an excuse to stop loving your neighbor. That's probably why most complaints should probably be done privately in prayer. So complaining is like anger, and it's not that different from anger. Anger usually leads to sin, but it doesn't have to. There is righteous anger. In the same way with complaint, it usually leads to sin, and it may already be sin. But there is a godly mode of complaint. Jesus shows us how to complain. Let it be rare, let it be directed to God, let it be short and sincere, and continue with your calling with trust that God has heard you. God will relieve you at the right time. We have here Jesus' complaint and Jesus' compassion. And we see his compassion was greater than his complaint, and so he did not sin. Now we have Jesus' instruction. The disciples came privately to him and said, why couldn't we cast it out? And they were puzzled because Jesus had given them authority to heal and to cast out demons. That's back in Matthew 10. And they had done it. And this time they had tried and failed. And they asked, what happened? That is, it's always good to go to Jesus with your questions. Right? They're doing the right thing to go ask. The devil tells you, oh, don't ask that. You can't ask that question. Jesus is perfectly happy to take this question. It's a good question. He says, because of your little faith. That is, either you didn't have enough faith, or, since he describes them as not having faith as a mustard seed, maybe he's really telling them you have no faith. And we need to be careful right here, because Americans tend to misread this. We think of faith often as faith in yourself. Right? Can I hit the free throw? Well, you've hit them in practice. Can I stick the dive in the meet? Well, you stick it 20 times in practice. Right? Can I sing the solo? You tried out and got the part. Right? We're not bound up and scratching out our existence from the soil. We get to do these neat things, or we perform, and then we doubt ourselves. So we need that, you know, you can do this. Go ahead, perform, whatever it is. I won't get that job. They won't like me. Well, go ahead and apply. They got to, you know, go ahead. So we regularly have this encouragement. Have faith in yourself. You can do it. I don't think that was their problem. It's not that they hadn't tried. They had tried and failed. And they were puzzled. So it wasn't that they didn't have enough faith in themselves. And it's clear in Mark. Mark adds that Jesus also said, this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. This kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. That is, the problem isn't your self-confidence. The problem is your relationship to God. Either they hadn't begun with prayer, or they should have switched to prayer, or they should have continued in prayer. Seems like they tried, they failed, and the scribes got on the case. So when he says, talk about faith, he's not talking about self-confidence. Because self-confidence is very useful for those things in your power. And self-confidence is not so useful for the things that are not in your power. Every once in a while, some little boy puts on a cape and jumps out a window thinking he's going to fly. Okay? He has self-confidence. That is a problem. All the confidence in the world doesn't make you fly. So when Christians say faith, we don't mean faith in yourself. It has its uses and its place. We mean faith in God. Because we're talking about the really important things that you can't control. The things that are physically impossible. The things that are about other people. The things that are about your relationship with God. God's beyond us. He's not in our control. And so we have to have faith in God, that He will be as He's promised to be. Faith is that God has told the truth, and that He will. We will find Him to be as He has promised to be. When you join the church, it's an act of faith. You believe God has sent the Savior to save those that He gathers. By faith, you believe that God is a just judge who will condemn those who deny their sins, but will forgive those who have believed in the one whom He sent. And then Jesus said this, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, famously small, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. How do you take that? I think you take it as a figure of speech. Figure of speech, a powerful, picturesque way of speaking that will get your saying remembered. Why a figure of speech? He had just called John the Baptist Elijah. He didn't mean John the Baptist was Elijah. He's saying John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy about a returning Elijah. The chapter before, he spoke of the leaven, that is the yeast of the scribes. He didn't mean yeast. He meant the teaching of the scribes. He spoke figuratively all the time. And so when he talks about, you'll say to this mountain, it will move. It's a figurative, powerful, memorable way of speaking. And Zechariah 4 that we read helps us see the background to this particular image. Zechariah 4:7, the prophet says, thus says the Lord, who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forward the top stone and make shouts of grace to it. Now, what was that about? Well, Zerubbabel had begun rebuilding Solomon's torn down temple. And then they got bogged down and intimidated and they stopped. And so God sent the prophets to say, start up again, you'll finish. And so in context, a mountain will become a plain means whatever obstacles are in your way, you will overcome them. Zerubbabel will overcome those obstacles because God is with him. He started it, and he'll bring out the top stone and finish it. So in Zechariah, you first get this figurative mountain. A great mountain becomes a plain, figurative language. Jesus speaking the same way. Rely on God rightly by faith, and the great obstacles in your path will be removed. So it's not a problem that we don't know about mountains moving. That's not the intention here. It's speaking figuratively of great obstacles. Now, of course, we have the Huck Finn objection. I've told you about that before. You read Huck Finn, great American novel, and somewhere in there, he says, the widow told me that God will give me what I asked for, so I asked for fishing hooks, and I didn't get them, so I give it up. There's nothing to it. All right. Now, how do you answer Huck Finn's example? I prayed for it, and she said I would get it, and I didn't, so forget it. There's nothing to it. Well, notice the context in Zechariah. Here, the context was Zerubbabel's God-given assignment, rebuild the temple. And notice the context here. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, does that mean they're going to fly? No, they're still human. God made us human. It's right and good for us to be human. Human means a lot of limitations. Jesus means what Zechariah meant. No God-given task will be impossible for you. And I can introduce that limit because the Bible as a whole does not support the idea that you get whatever you ask for. James 4, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Adulterous people. So we're not to ask, and he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So it's the things not to ask for. We're not to ask for friendship with the world. We're not to ask for big houses, fancy cars, that the popular girl will go out with you and blame God when she doesn't. The promise is for real necessities and God-given tasks, the things God has promised to give. If you want God to forgive you, reject your sin, pray in the name of Christ for forgiveness, and you are forgiven. This is not impossible for you. If you want wisdom, what will I do? God won't give you a voice from heaven, but He'll give you wisdom so that you, using your God-given wisdom, are able to make the right or a good decision. There's books on the power of prayer, and there's books on the power of faith. That's a little bit unfortunate. Talking to the air does not have much power. And faith as self-confidence is only as powerful as you actually are. But God is the one with power. God is the one who can heal epileptics and cast out evil spirits, not you or me. And God is not to be presumed on. That's what the disciples had to learn. They had healed before, and then not this time. And Jesus says, your connection with the Father, your faith in God has waned. You need to stay reliant on God in prayer, and not on yourselves. Because it's actually good to doubt yourself a bit, and not good to doubt God. He's the constant one. So as we come to the conclusion, I want to remind you of something that the Bible does not say. Ready? God helps those who help themselves. Good. Give me the scripture on that. Yeah, that's Ben Franklin. Okay. Popularizing an ancient Greek idea. So the message of this passage is God helps those who rely on Him. Which is not as punchy as Ben Franklin. You'll have to help out me out with that one. Come up with a pithier version. And the point isn't that you sit there and do nothing. That's what Ben Franklin, that's the truth that Ben Franklin's getting at. You don't pray to God, God, help me get dressed in the morning and then not use your hands. All right? Use your hands. Yes. The disciples were called to heal. They should have prayed and tried. But whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to God's glory, relying on Him, asking Him humbly for His blessing. So we've covered complaining and praying. And both should be done in faith. Is it sinful to complain? Not necessarily. Jesus did. You may certainly complain to God, but don't make it your only mode. Don't live in complaint. Don't complain of God. Don't be excused from your work or your calling. Just love your neighbor. And when you're weary or you face a great task, pray in faith. Where the faith we mean is not trivial self-confidence, but faith in God, who is beyond us, but has promised mercifully to be near to the one who believes in Jesus. That person may pray in faith, and no God-given task will be impossible for you. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' example and for his teaching here. And Lord, we confess too often letting our complaints last and linger and infect and poison our relationships with others and our relationship with you. Lord, help us not to become those who grumble and complain like the Israelites. Help us, Lord, to take on every task that you've given us without grumbling and complaining. And help us, Lord, also, when we are heavy laden, to know how to cry out to you. How long, Lord? Come, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us this true understanding of right complaint. And help us, Lord, also to proceed to thankfulness. That by Jesus Christ, you have given us spiritual blessings that we need for eternity. That as we wait on you, you will give us strength like eagles. That as you are our Heavenly Father, you will surely give us the things that we truly need. And that you are the one who hears our prayers. Help us, Lord, to walk forward in faith, even as we bear the burdens that you have decreed that we will bear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.